One quick review question from Wednesday night. We prayed with Todd that our studies might help prepare us to teach others. So you're talking to someone, and maybe they hear lessons on baptism. You've got to be baptized to be saved, and showing the fallacy of the occult practices. And they say, look, instead of preaching about all of that, just preach Jesus. How can you use Acts chapter 8 to show that preaching Jesus means to preach the plan of salvation? Show me, open your Bible and show me how you can use chapter 8 to do that. Talked about that Wednesday night.
Philip preached Jesus and the people were baptized.
All right, what verses? Anybody remember? Okay, verse 5. Philip went out proclaiming Christ. He was just one of the many that left Jerusalem doing what? Verse 4. Is that the same thing?
Yes.
Preaching the word, same as preaching Christ. What is it called in verse 12?
The good news.
What?
Preaching the good news.
Good news about what?
About the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus
Christ. That's right. Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So if you teach a lesson on premillennialism that teaches error about the kingdom of God, they say, quit worrying about premillennialism. Preach Christ. Remember these verses. That's what preaching Christ entails, as you can clearly see. And then in verse 12, when he preached what he preached, people were believing and being baptized. In verse 14, what is it said they received? The word of God. And then in verse 25, you'll see that the apostles testified to the word of the Lord. And then down in verse 35, what did Philip preached to the Ethiopian, Jesus, and it caused him to want to be baptized, verse 36. So those are some good markings. If you have those in your Bible, it'll help you be able to respond to mistaken notions that people have about preaching the Word of God. All right, we did not finish lesson 8. And so we're going to pick up where we stop. And if you've got the auditorium, the basic set of lessons, it's question number 12. If you've got the extended lessons, it's question number 14. What part did the Holy Spirit play in the conversion of the Ethiopian? Chapter 8. What part did he play?
He told Philip to go here and join yourself to the chariot.
All right, that's exactly right. If you look at verse 29, what is different about that than what is generally taught in the denominational world about somebody that wants to know what to do to be saved? What's different about that? All right, that's generally the idea. The Holy Spirit speaks directly to the person, or in some way, maybe a better felt than told way, causes them to be able to believe and then to believe and obey the gospel. But note, the Spirit didn't say anything to the Ethiopian. He talked to the preacher. And so he said to the preacher, verse 29, go and join the chariot. Was it for a chariot ride? So go and join the chariot meant what?
We got to explain to him.
That's right. Go and join the chariot and teach. That's right. And so the Holy Spirit expected Philip to understand that, though all he said was join the chariot. When he saw the circumstances, it was clear what the Holy Spirit wanted. There's another role the Holy Spirit played in the conversion of the Ethiopian.
The passage that the man was reading.
What? That's right. The passage he was reading. was from a prophet 700 years previous. And thus, that passage was written by the Holy Spirit and thus served to stir that man's interest in the Messiah. There's a third way the Holy Spirit interacted, very similar to the first one. What kind of man did the teaching?
A man inspired by the Holy Spirit.
That's right, a prophet. And guided by the Holy Spirit, Philip. So his interpretation and application of Isaiah is accurate. How do you know he was a prophet? Because he said he was? How do you know?
He worked miracles.
What?
He worked miracles.
He worked miracles back earlier in the chapter. Miracles so amazing, the people saw the difference in what he was doing and the fraud, Simon. Even Simon saw the difference, confirming he was a prophet. So I don't have to believe it because the guy says he's a prophet. I want to see some evidence. There are no prophets today. All right, so that's a valuable lesson. There's another being that was involved in the conversion of the Ethiopian. It wasn't the Holy Spirit and it wasn't Philip. Anybody have an idea who it is?
Isaiah.
What?
Isaiah.
Okay, well, I hadn't thought about that. Isaiah, that's a good point. Look back at verse 26. That's an excellent point that Sally made. Who else?
Angel.
An angel. Who did the angel talk to?
Philip.
You're talking to people about being saved. They might say, I saw a vision. An angel appeared to me. And I'm okay. Here the angel didn't appear to the man who was seeking truth. The angel appeared to a man to tell him to go teach him the truth. Let's suppose they say, I've seen an angel. Do you have to dispute the fact that they saw an angel? What's another approach? Paul dealt with that in the book of Galatians.
Compare what this person is
saying. That's right. Compare what they're saying. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preaching to you a gospel contrary to what I preach to you, what? Let him be accursed. Okay. You saw an angel. Let's compare what your angel told you with what I read right here. And so, you don't have to dispute that. What you do, you compare it with what you got here in the written word. And that's what Paul said to do. He's writing the book of Galatians, and yet there's a body of truth that's been revealed and confirmed, by which even the book of Galatians is measured by. All right. Where in Isaiah was the Ethiopian reading?
Isaiah 53.
Renowned messianic text. Isaiah 53. I read here, probably a year ago, I don't know if it's correct or not, that in the Jewish synagogues of today, they don't read Isaiah 53. I don't know if that's true or not. They skip it. Well, you can see why. Because it's so clearly pointing to a suffering Messiah, which is the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great, great chapter. All right, what in the conversion of the eunuch indicates that he understood? Not that Philip taught him that, well, that's not what we're asking, that he understood that baptism was for the remission of sins.
Here is water,
what?
He said, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?
How does that show that he understood it was necessary for the forgiveness of sins?
It shows the urgency.
What?
It shows the urgency.
Urgency. Where are they at? Out between two cities. Did the preacher bring a change of clothing? I don't know. The Ethiopian very possibly had one. He was on a journey. And they don't wait till they get to town. Today, if people say, I believe in Jesus, I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior, what do churches tell them about baptism? Yeah, put a couple of weeks, we're going to have a baptismal ceremony. That's not what you find here. Are those churches teaching what Philip taught? On the day of Pentecost, When Peter talked to those people about baptism, when did they want to be baptized?
Right then.
Right then. Why is this important? Back, I think it was in the late 1800s, I'm not sure, and I'm sure there's people still teaching it, is that as long as you're baptized, you believe in Christ and you're baptized, you're saved. Even if at the time you were baptized, you did not understand that it was for the remission of sins. You can learn that later. But everything I'm reading in the book of Acts, the people understood that at the time they were baptized. That's what we found in Acts 2, wasn't it? That's what we're finding in Acts 8. And we're going to find that as we continue to read. Okay, so that's a valuable thing to be aware of. When you talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is that what the preacher says? Does he have to say anything? No. In connection with who Christ is and what he taught. So if that's the case, if Jesus taught, you've got to be baptized to be saved, baptism in the name of Christ, not in the name of a church or preacher, includes teaching people the purpose of it. Did Jesus teach that baptism was essential to salvation? Where? Do what now?
He said you had to believe and be baptized to be saved.
Where is that at? What chapter in Luke? Mark 16, 15 and 16. That's right. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Okay, so Jesus taught that. Baptism in the name of Jesus teaches what Jesus taught. And here you see people understanding. So there's the urgency. There's the there's another factor that indicated he understood. We talked about this in Acts 2.
He rejoiced after the baptism.
After the baptism, he's rejoicing. Today, when people come to believe in Christ, they're told their sins are forgiven. They rejoice then. Later, they're baptized. They may rejoice again, but they rejoice for the forgiveness of sins at the point of faith. That's not what you find here. That's not what you find in Acts 2. That's not what we'll find in Acts 16. That's not what we'll find in Acts 9 with Saul. And over again, you see this pattern. So these are some indicators you can look at. What were people taught? How soon did they want to be baptized? When did they understand and show in their emotions or actions that they now understood that they were saved? These are some things that you can look for. All right, question number 16 on the basic study. It'll be question 19 on the extended study. Oh, wait, I missed one. Question number 15. What in the conversion of the eunuch indicates that baptism is immersion?
Because they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, to be baptized.
Is that necessary for sprinkling? Is that necessary for pouring? And what heightens the interest of that the preacher would go down into the water as well as the Ethiopian? The Ethiopian likely had a change of clothes. He was on a journey. Is there any indication Philip came with a suitcase? Why get down in the water? Now, once they're in the water, now look, if a little water, you get some water on you, sprinkle, pour, whatever, you baptize. But the text says, when did the baptism take place? Show me in the text. After they both were in the water, they're baptized. He's baptized. No, he's not baptized. What about when he got up to his knees? What about when he got up to his waist? No. What about when he got up to his chest? No. Now he baptizes him. Yes, sir.
We can attribute as much weight to this as we want, but I would imagine in the chariot they had water for drinking that could easily have been used to pour or sprinkle if that was necessary.
Excellent point.
It doesn't. The eunuch doesn't say, "Let's be baptized," until they come to a body of water, and then is prompted to say that.
Excellent point. This Ethiopian is traveling. a desert road. And if you're going to be in the extended class, we're going to raise the question, how could he be baptized on a desert road? How'd there be enough water to baptize anybody? We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, August the, 14th? So that'd be the 21st next week, if the Lord is willing. But anyway, that's a good point that Jordan makes. Here this guy's traveling. Wouldn't he have a cup or something to have some water as he travels? Why didn't you take some of that and just, here, Philip, pour this on me. That's an excellent observation. All right. So both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water. And then it says, it's interesting how Luke writes this. He said, they both went down into the water. I got it. No, wait. Luke says, let me really make this clear. Philip, as well as the eunuch. It's like he's underlining it, almost. Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say they both went to the water. He now spells it out in detail. And then, when they're in the water, he baptized. And then, the next verse, verse 39, when they came up out of the water. So Luke makes it very clear about what took place. As far as both went into the water, something called baptism took place, and then they came up out of the water. It simply does not fit the scenario of sprinkling and pouring. So sometimes we say, well, all the lexicons say baptism means immersion. Is that correct? I agree. Just because the lexicon says it does not mean it's correct, but I'm asking, do the lexicons point that out?
Yes.
So if you tell somebody that, now what's the problem? Most people. Are they going to go grab their lexicon? They don't have a lexicon. If they do have one, they may not know how to use it. What's the availability of the lexicons people usually use today? Okay, they're preachers. But if they want to consult a lexicon, they go get their book out of the closet? That phone. Dangerous. Because while on the phone, you can access a lexicon. Let's say Thayer's lexicon. Those digital copies, most of them, will not show you the italicized words in Thayer. That's very important. Because the italics are definitions, the regular font is his comments. Oh, my phone says, I just looked it up. Or they just look up some site. Some guy says, well, here the original word means. Well, how do you know that's true? And so here's a way you can point this out without having to depend on the lexicons. Just looking here at the context. Okay? And the last question. Again, return to the lesson introduction. Compare the five benefits to be derived and understand the relation of Acts to the rest of the New Testament, what we've learned in this chapter. Well, we're not going to go through that. But one of the benefits of those, we talked about those five things. And one of them was to, it's a sequel to the gospel, to explain the Great Commission. Remember that? You have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You have the Great Commission in Mark 16, 15, 16. You have an allusion to it in Luke 24. Now you have a book that deals with how people, what people were told by the men who received that commission and what the people who heard them preach understood those men to say. What better commentary on the Great Commission can you get than that? Okay? All right. And we didn't spend much time on verse 32 and 33, Isaiah 53, but that would be a great study about our Savior. You'll notice in sermon after sermon, in Acts 2 we had a sermon. In Acts 3 we had a sermon. Here we have a sermon. Even when the apostles were before the magistrates, they referred to this same thread. Jesus died. He came to die. That was God's plan. a suffering Messiah runs through the sermons and teachings in the, throughout the book of Acts. It's key to it. He came to die to set me free. So that's why it's such good news. That's why it's worth our total being that He came to die to set me free. That's the good news. All right. Let's look at chapter 9. What are the three divisions of chapter 9? Saul's conversion. The first part's easy. That second one, you may have put something different than what I did. What did you put on the verse 19 through 31?
Paul preaching in Jerusalem.
Paul preaching in Damascus and Jerusalem. Good.
And Tabitha.
And then Tabitha. I put Peter's miracles in Lydda and Joppa. You can put Tabitha. That'll remind you. So that's the three divisions. If Tabitha is enough to remind you that, fine. But particularly notice Peter this time. Peter's miracles and Lydda and Joppa. All right, so that's your three divisions here of chapter 9. All right, now, chapter 9 up through verse 19 records an event that became a pivotal event in the rest of the gospel story. We said Acts records about the first 30 years of the early church. So, remember us doing that chronology business that you love so much? Okay. Using the data from that chronology, we can get pretty close to the time when Paul obeyed the gospel. We're not going to go back through it right now. But Paul talks about his conversion in Galatians 1, and then he says 3 years later, and then he says 14 years later. Now, whether those are to be added or the 14 includes the three will give you two different dates. Because 14 years later, chapter 2, he went to Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem meeting. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 15. So, if the Jerusalem meeting is about A.D. 50, we talked about that on our chronology lesson. How did we arrive at that? So you can go back. I know you want to go back and pour over that again. So the Jerusalem meeting is about A.D. 50. So if the 14 years includes the 3 years, you're back up 14 years. So Paul was converted about A.D. 36. If the 3 years is added to the 14 years, then that's 17 years. So Paul was converted about 33 A.D. Now you've been hearing me say, I don't know how much time was covered from the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 to chapter 8. Anywhere 3 to 5 years, somewhere in that territory. Here's a way you can arrive at that. If the day of Pentecost was, say, A.D. 30, then here you've got about 3 to 6 years later that you read about Paul's conversion. So that gives you some kind of time frame on those first few chapters, chapter 2 through chapter 8. Or chapter 1 through chapter 8. And it also helps to appreciate what you read in chapter 8, verse 4. The disciples that were scattered from Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the word. And so they were taught sufficiently in this small time frame to be equipped to do that. So anyway, that's where we're at here as we start in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, there are two other chapters in the book of Acts that relate Paul's conversion. This one is related by Luke. In chapter 22, Paul rehearses his conversion before the council. In chapter 26, he rehearses his conversion before King Agrippa. So you've got three records in the book of Acts. And what's very interesting, well, you're going to make some allusions to it today, but if you're in the extended class, we gave you some extra material. We gave you three columns with those three chapters, and you're to see what's in one that's not in the other so that they supplement one another. And when you get through, you can make a composite story of Paul's conversion based on those three accounts. So again, the Lord willing, we'll talk about that more next Sunday evening when we meet for the extended class. But we're just going to make some general allusions in this class to it as we go through. So remember those three places, and they're helpful in teaching about God's plan of salvation, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts. All right, so Saul's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, where did Luke talk about Saul doing that?
After Stephen was killed.
What chapter?
7.
Okay. In chapter 7, was Saul doing the persecuting?
People were in 8:1-4.
All right. Now, I just want to point out, he talks about this persecution in chapter 8. And then in verse 5, he takes off in direction to follow Philip in his work in Samaria. And talks about him preaching to the Samaritan. Talks about this case with the Ethiopian. And then when you get down to chapter 8 and verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. How much time does that encompass? I don't know. But what does Luke do in chapter 9, verse 1? He backs up to chapter 8 and 1. The reason I'm pointing this out, this is a characteristic of Luke's writing. And if you were, I think we talked about this in the extended class. We talked about chronology. That may help to explain something, but it is a characteristic of his writing that he'll start a train of thought, he'll follow that train of thought, and then later, when he wants to move off that train of thought, he'll go back to something. For example, go over to chapter 11. Verse 19. Where does that go back to?
Chapter 8:1.
But now we've already read all of this story about Philip in Samaria and the Ethiopian in chapter 9, the conversion of Saul in chapter 10 and 11 about the Peter going to the household of Cornelius. Chapter 11, 19, you're back to chapter 8 as far as chronology is concerned. That's just a characteristic of Luke's writing. Okay? And that's going to help when we get to chapter 11, the end of the chapter, talking about that contribution. And right at the end of chapter 12, some interesting comments along those lines that would be interesting when we look at that. All right. So, he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So what kind of people is he persecuting? Jewish Christians, right? Not Gentile Christians. That's not his focus. He's a Jew. He wants to find Jews who have confessed the name of Christ. And so there in the city of Jerusalem, chapter 8, as long as you were in your house, you were in good shape, right? No. They were going house to house, dragging off men and women, it says. So he says, I'm not satisfied with that. Now why was he doing that? Was it out of hatred for people? He thought he's serving the Lord. These Jews were apostates and they threatened Judaism. And so he was going to use his powers and his abilities to try to stymie this new spread of this religion about this suffering Messiah. And so he takes off to Damascus. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened as he was approaching Damascus. And so it doesn't say it here, but in the other accounts, it tells you what time of day it was. This was about noon when it happened. And he says it was about noon, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. Normally at noon, what is the situation with light? Very bright. About the brightest time, isn't it? Well, in the other accounts, in chapter 22, it says it was very bright. And then chapter 26, he said it was brighter than the noonday sun. So here's the sun, but here's a light brighter than the noonday sun. Not just the sun at noonday, at noontime. Shone around them, flashed around them. And it says he fell to the ground, and they all did. We find in chapter 26 and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you're reading the King James or the New King James, you have an added phrase here. It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. But it's not a problem if you're reading a version that doesn't have it, because it's all over in chapter 26 as well. But that's just simply a manuscript difference. Good to compare versions. But nevertheless, there's something about this voice here in verse 4 that becomes very important later. And you find it in chapter 26. And that's the reason we're going to be comparing these. This voice was in the Hebrew dialect. If it was in the Hebrew dialect and these soldiers heard a voice, would they understand?
No.
They heard a voice, but they didn't understand that voice, what it was saying. All right, that's going to be interesting later when we look at, compare the other accounts. All right, so he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Chapter 22 says he identified himself as the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, the man that spent 30 plus years walking on the earth, that man, that individual, not an apparition, not a vision. "I'm Jesus, the Nazarene. I'm the one." And he said, and so he asked him, chapter 22, "What shall I do, Lord?" Before he started this journey, would he have asked that question of Jesus the Nazarene? If he had met Jesus the Nazarene before this journey, what would he have done? Put him in prison. There's been a change. When Jesus was crucified and he was being brought to trial and he was being accused and spit upon and slapped, what did the apostles do? They fled. After that, about 50 days after that, those same men in that very city is standing up and preaching a crucified Jesus and accusing the audience that killed him of murdering the Messiah, knowing what the possible consequences were. And then when they were arrested, chapter 4 said, don't preach, they preached anyway. When they were arrested again and beaten, said, you better not spread this in Jerusalem, they did it again. What changed between the trial of Jesus and the day of Pentecost that changed these men?
The witness of the resurrection.
What?
The witness of the resurrection.
Resurrection. The resurrection. It's key to our faith. I say, I believe in Jesus. Here's what I want to know. So I'm ready to be baptized. Do you believe Jesus died, was buried, and that same Jesus arose from the grave the third day? That's key. And so he sees Jesus. He said, what do I do, Lord? He said, get up, enter the city. It'll be told you what you must do. Now, in chapter 22, you'll be told of all that is appointed for you to do. Now, there were two things that were told him when he got to Damascus. One had to do with his apostolic ministry, that he was to do. Later in chapter 26, he said, I wasn't disobedient to that vision. But there was something else that was told him that he needed to do. In chapter 22:16, and those of you who've been Bible students for years know what it is. What was he told to do? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So you go to Damascus. You'll be told what to do. But when he talks about this in chapter 26, we see Jesus talk to him on the road to Damascus about his apostolic mission. Then when he got to Damascus, Ananias came and talked to him about that again. And then told him what he needed to do to be free of his guilt and his sin. So, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now look at chapter 22, verse 9. people that don't believe the Bible delight in trying to find contradiction in it. So here it says in 9:7, they heard the voice. In chapter 22 and verse 9, Sally, you've got the King James, don't you? What does chapter 22:9 say in the King James Version?
And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they were heard not the voice of him that spake to me.
Uh-oh. Here it says they heard it. Over here it says they didn't hear it. Contradiction. What happens when people find quote-unquote contradictions in the Bible, they either haven't done their homework, they're not studied, they're ignorant, or they're biased. They don't handle the facts. They don't look for the possible reconciliations of that. So over here in chapter 22 and verse 9, in the New American Standard Version, it says they did not understand. And so over in the footnote, there's a footnote, or here, with comprehension. So you're back in the bedroom, and Stacy says, Wayne, well, you blah, 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 blah. He said, what? I didn't hear you. Did he hear her? Did he understand her?
No.
No contradiction. No contradiction. And so by comparing these accounts, 9:22-26, can help in that regard. All right. And when you find out that this voice was in the Hebrew dialect, that really serves to explain it. All right, so verse 7, they stood speechless. These men stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. They saw the light, chapter 22. They didn't know what it was. Apparently, they didn't see Jesus. They saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. And so Saul got up from the ground, and those eyes were open. He could see nothing. Ah, wait a minute. I thought he saw Jesus. He's blind. Yes, he saw Jesus. Does it say that as soon as he saw the light, he was blind? Does the text say that? No. When he got up, he was blind. Okay, look on your lesson. Let's see which question that is. Number 5. Did Saul see Jesus? Okay. In verse 17, who said he saw Jesus?
Ananias.
All right. So Ananias did. What kind of man was Ananias? The other accounts tell you. He was a man highly regarded by those in Damascus. He had a great reputation. Not a reputation for being lying and untrustworthy. And so Ananias said he saw Jesus. Also in chapter 22, 14 and 15. Okay, in chapter 9, verse 27, who said he saw Jesus?
Barnabas.
What kind of man was Barnabas? He was a righteous man and more than that. Huh?
Son of encouragement.
Look in chapter 14, verse 4. Verse 4. What is Barnabas called? Last word in the verse.
Apostle.
Not one of the 12 apostles, but they use the word apostle in a broader sense, an eminent teacher. And the indications are very possible that Barnabas, along with Paul, was a prophet. And so Barnabas, an eminent, well-respected teacher, accompanied with Paul later through his journey, first journey. Here in verse 27, he told the brethren in Jerusalem, he'd seen the Lord. So that's two men. One God sent, another man highly esteemed among the brethren. What was Paul in his first journey? He said he saw him. Okay, now look in chapter 26 and verse 16. Who said he saw Jesus here?
Jesus.
Jesus did. I've appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness. Witness? Did you see Jesus? Well, I saw a bright cloud. I figured it was him. Is that it? I recognized his voice. How many times did he heard Jesus teach? Before he went, oh, none. He saw him. I appeared to him. That's what a witness is. He testifies to what he's seen, heard, or knows. Okay, and then look in 1 Corinthians 15:8. What did Paul say? It appeared to me. What does he mean by that? Well, go back up. What does he mean in verse 5 when he appeared to Cephas? What does he mean in verse 6 when he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time? What does it mean in verse 7 when he says he appeared to James? It means the same thing when he says he appeared to me. As sure as the other apostles were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, Paul was too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Am I apostle? One of the qualifications is you got to be a witness. He said, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Paul saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, I don't know about the sequence of the blindness, but it doesn't say he was blinded as soon as he saw the light. What the text says is when he got up, he couldn't see anything. How long he looked at that light? You know, if you look directly at the sun, I don't know how long it takes to blind you. But you take a light brighter than the noonday sun, and he's looking directly into there. And when he got up, he couldn't see. Okay. The man did not see Jesus. Text what the text says. They saw the light, but they did not see Christ. So if it's just a matter of seeing the light, the soldiers saw him too. They knew something happened, but they didn't know what. They heard a noise and saw the light, but not the idea of being a witness of the resurrection. Okay, so we'll pick up with question number 6. And we'll finish chapter 9 on Wednesday, Lord willing, maybe get into chapter 10 and 11. The lessons are on the table in the foyer. Thank you for your participation and your attention.